Daniel's vision of the four beasts, Daniel 7, part 3. Now, we started this a couple of weeks ago by looking at the context of the vision, and we see that context in 7:1, 1 through 3. Let's look there again. In the first year of Belshazzar, this is part of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, this head of gold. He's the king of Babylon. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts in a summary form so that we could have these facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So Daniel had this vision, and what did it entail? It entails the sovereignty of God working in the lives of nations of the world, stirring them up. Out of the great sea of humanity comes four great beasts, or human kingdoms, each different from the other. And then in verses 4 through 8, it tells us what these four kingdoms, or these four kings were. Let's read it. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Obviously speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, and possibly his conversion even, given a human heart, in the sense he was a beast, but he was saved by the grace of God, and that's possibly what that refers to. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and thus said to it, thus devour much flesh. So this bear goes forward, and who is this? This is the Medo-Persian kingdom. So as we've looked at these are, Daniel 7 is the reflection of these kingdoms from God's perspective. They're all beasts. They're inhumane. They're immoral. They're animal-like. Animals of prey are set forth. First of all, the lion is Babylon. The bear is Medo-Persia. The leopard here is Greece. And this fiercest beast of all is Rome here in Daniel chapter 7. So let's keep reading. Verse 6. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, had on its back 4 wings of a bird, and the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Each of these, again, is a kingdom that would rise up in the future in what would become known as the time of the Gentiles. Now, the fourth empire is the one that Daniel is so fascinated with, and the rest of the chapter is taken up with this empire. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, and it was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet, and it was different from all other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So we see, again, the issue here is, this is paralleling, again, this is Daniel chapter 7, but it's paralleling Nebuchadnezzar's dream here in Daniel chapter 2. Here, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of a statue with a head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. The chest of silver with Medo-Persia, the thighs and legs were bronze of Greece, and Rome was the last kingdom, had 2 legs, and eventually divided down into 10 toes on each leg, indicating 10 kingdoms would be in the future. Now, as we set forth in the past, that this vision of Nebuchadnezzar had started with great autocratic authority and decreased. At the same time, these metals, the value of these metals decreased. The strength of these nations became greater. And eventually a smiting stone in Daniel chapter 2 was cut out, came and smashed this image on its feet. And Jesus Christ with that smiting stone, and He would smash these empires in the future. But as we looked at this again, we see this from God's perspective in Daniel chapter 7. These are absolute beasts. Okay? And this last one, instead of having 10 toes, it had these 10 horns on it. And again, this was to signify that 10 kingdoms would come. And how do we know that this was going to be yet in the future, as this was going to break down in the future? Well, I put this on an overhead here. Again, this is the chapters of Revelation related to history. But I tried to put some things on here that can maybe bring this together in your thinking and my thinking a little bit more. Again, we're talking about the times here of the Gentiles. When Israel became apostate, turned from the Lord, God had no other alternative but to judge that nation and put Gentile nations that would rule the world here, especially in this early time. And again, there would be a revived Roman Empire at a later time. We understand, of course, that we're living in the church today, we live on the front side of the cross. When this all began and when Daniel spoke here, it was back here 605 B.C. So it was quite a while ago, and these kingdoms are what has come forth. Okay? And this is, again, is a prophecy of what would come in the future. Daniel is giving a prophecy. It's eschatology. It's the study of future things, of what's coming in the future here. Verse 8, let's look there. Daniel says, "And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." Okay? Now this horn is going to be the Antichrist, the little horn of the tribulation period, which is yet future from our day. So Daniel's vision includes the entire time of the Gentiles, but at the same time, this fourth kingdom, Rome here in the past, and a revived Roman Empire, which is yet future from where we live. And that's what we need to understand and we need to see about these things. But this person, this little horn, will be the Antichrist of Revelation 13, as we will see. He is going to gain worldwide dominion over the earth as the man of sin, who will seek worldwide worship as God himself in the future. This is Satan's man, indwelt by Satan, who has always wanted to be worshipped as God. In Daniel's vision, he seems unstoppable, but Daniel's vision also transferred then to a heavenly vision in verses 9 through 14. Let's look at those verses. Daniel, and actually, we're talking about this little horn here at the end of verse 8. Right away in verse 9, without any introduction, there's this transfer to heaven. "And I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, God the Father, was going to be seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool, indicating his righteous, justice person. His throne was a fiery flame," speaking of judgment, "its wheels a burning fire, and its fiery stream issued and came forth from before him." God is seated in this courtroom scene, and he is going to judge. What is he going to judge? The times of the Gentiles, and specifically this little horn from verse 8. Okay? It says here in verse 10, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him." Those are angels. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Angels and possibly even saints. Possibly Daniel could see himself there. Okay, we'll be there as well when this transpires. Okay, "And the court was seated and the books were open." Verse 11, "And I watched then because of the sound of pompous words which the horn," that little horn, at that time, when court is going on, this is again would be in heaven, probably during the tribulation period, he was speaking in the present tense. Notice that. "And I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to a burning flame." He's going to go to the lake of fire. "And as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives or their influence were prolonged for a season and a time." Okay? So we've seen a number of things that have gone on here. What's transpiring again? There's the times of the Gentiles, which is going on. Rome mentioned as an earlier empire, as well as this little horn, which Daniel saw in this vision. And again, as he looks forward, and we need to keep this in mind, the church is not seen by Daniel. Why is that? Because the church is a New Testament mystery hidden from Old Testament prophets. They knew nothing of the church. Very important that we keep that in mind in this perspective so that we're not involved here at all. Okay? Look at verse 13. "I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Who's that? Jesus Christ. "He came to the Ancient of Days." He's amazing that two members of the Godhead are mentioned in the Old Testament. This is amazing, especially when Israel only thought God was one. And here he is. He is one, but he has three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. "He's coming with the clouds of heaven," speaking of his deity, "and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Verse 14. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So we see here in this latter part of verses 13 and 14, this scene, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ, coming in the clouds of heaven and stand before God the Father, the Ancient of Days. Now, why did Jesus Christ come before the Ancient of Days at this point in the vision? Well, he comes to receive the rule here of the earth so he can set up his messianic kingdom, which is yet future. Again, Satan is going to be judged when? At the second coming of Jesus Christ back to earth. Okay? And at that time, there will be no king on the earth, but Jesus Christ, he will be the Messiah. He will be the king. So, since the times of the Gentiles here is going to come to an end with the second coming of Jesus Christ and his judgment, with him coming to earth, a new kingdom was established with a new king to rule it in righteousness. And this would be heaven's rule now brought down to earth. It would be the millennial kingdom promised here by the Old Testament prophets in Israel, offered to Israel at Christ's first coming, but not accepted, because to have the kingdom, you have to have the king. And since Israel would not accept the king, that kingdom was postponed to a future time, thus allowing the church now to be built by Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God, through your witness and through my witness, that we could get in on this by the grace of God. Now, this brings us to our message tonight in the interpretation of the four beast vision in verses 15 through 28. First of all, we want to look at in verses 15 through 17, the four beasts again are explained. Let's read that. And I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Now, remember Nebuchadnezzar, when he had his dream in chapter 2, he was so troubled, he called for the Chaldean magicians. Tell me my dream, tell me the interpretation. No one could. Till Daniel came along, and Daniel told him the dream, told him the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar knew what Daniel had seen is exactly what he had dreamed, and he knew that what Daniel said was true, it was trustworthy, this is what the future would hold. Okay? So, he's mentioning here in verse 15, Daniel now has a vision, and he's troubled, just like Nebuchadnezzar was troubled. And although he had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's vision, he was not able to interpret this vision, nor will he be able to interpret the next vision in chapter 8. Look at verse 16. I came near to one of those who stood by me and asked him, Daniel says, the truth of all this. For he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. This personage that he is standing by him here in this vision is now going to explain what's happening and what's going on. So he asked one of those who stood by him what all this meant. Question is, then, who stood by him to give Daniel this interpretation, since Daniel couldn't interpret it himself? Well, apparently, one of the angels of God who appeared there in this vision. Sometimes in the Old Testament, we see the term the angel of the Lord. It's the Malach Yahweh. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. And that's why the Malach means messenger. He is the messenger of Jehovah. The pre-incarnate Christ appears a number of times in Old Testament Scripture, but not this time. So, if you wrote that down, that's not what I want you to write down. Not this time. In chapters 8 and 9, this angel is identified. Let's look at 8:15. Turn over. In chapter 8, he has another vision. That'll be next week or the week after, whenever we get to it. And here it says the interpretation of this vision. When it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, must be a river there, who called and said, Gabriel, God speaks and says, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So we see in 8:16, the one who interpreted the vision was Gabriel, one of God's angels. Also in 9:21, look over there, another vision. This is the vision of the 70 weeks. Verse 21, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision of the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Again, Gabriel is the angel God is using to reveal this vision to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. If he did it in chapter 8 and 9, I'm sure he did it in chapter 7. Someone standing by Daniel explained the vision to him. Well, where else have we seen this angel in Scripture? Put a marker here and go with me to Luke chapter 1. There's not many angels who are named, but there are. There's one. This one for sure is named here. I'm not even going to say there's others because I can't even tell you for sure if there are others. Okay? Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, this angel as well appears to Zechariah. Let's jump into Luke 1 and let's just read a little bit here and to see how this angel is used here as well. Luke 1:5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. They were saved. They were walking in fellowship with God. There was no handles to grab in their life. But they had a problem, verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And this was looked down upon in these days that you couldn't have children. Man, you were a second-class citizen almost. And they looked down on them. They had no children. She was barren. And they were both, not only that, but then advanced in years. They were almost to the point of never having a son or a daughter. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense that would be in the tabernacle, in the temple, when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord, now this is New Testament angel of the Lord, this is not the Malach Yahweh, that term is referred to in the Old Testament to the pre-incarnate Christ, but not in the New Testament. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. I mean, who wouldn't be? But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." That would be John the Baptist. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the children of Israel. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, the Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, the coming Christ." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel." Here's the same angel who stands in the presence of God. Notice, he has access to the throne of God. He has the answers when God sends him. As we're going to see, that's what angels do in just a few moments. "And was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. There's a miracle. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." Okay? So we see this is going to be the birth of John the Baptist. You think that was a miracle? Look at this next one. Verse 26, "Now in her sixth month pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" And she certainly was. She was selected to be the mother of the humanity of God's Son. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And when the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That's grace. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob," notice this, "forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Well, Mary responds, okay, to this vision. This is an absolute miracle. This was probably the same angel that appeared to Joseph in Matthew 1:19-21. We won't turn there, telling him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, for her conception was of the Holy Spirit. The book of Hebrews also tells us that angels, what they're designed to do and what they do. So let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. There. Kind of a delay in doing Daniel 7, but that's okay. This is pretty interesting stuff. In Hebrews chapter 1, angels are mentioned. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets," guess what Daniel was? He was a prophet. "Has in these last days spoken to us," how? "By his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds." Christ is the creator. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," Christ is the very manifestation and representation of God, "and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged or paid for our sins, he has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now notice verse 4. "Having become so much better than the angels." Jesus Christ is not an angel. Okay? He is so much better than the angels. Okay? "As he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" The angels were to worship the Christ. Okay? That's what the angels were designed to do. And also verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" That's what angels are. "Sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation." So angels are used of the Lord to minister to saints, to, we saw last week, to judge the world, as they're going to be with Christ as he comes back out of heaven in the future. Okay, but I just wanted you to see that about the angels. Let's go back now to Daniel 7. And here's this angel, Gabriel, speaking to Daniel about future things. These guys get around. Verse 17. The angel says, "Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth." Okay, now this vision is a prophecy concerning, again, the times of the Gentiles and what will happen after or during their time. And I put on your handout there, these four great beasts are four kingdoms, actually, that arise out of humanity that will rule during the times of the Gentiles. And that's why I put on this overhead, this period from 605 to past our time here, to sometime in the future, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Gentile powers are going to rule the world. Started with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome in the past, and a revived Roman Empire yet in the future. Okay? We know these already as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. These were revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream in chapter 2, and were now reiterated in Daniel's dream here in chapter 7. Now, why are they allowed to rule when Israel was God's chosen people? Now, remember, God selected one nation here in the Old Testament, and it wasn't the Norwegians and Swedes, which is my heritage. He chose Israel. Why is that? Let me tell you why it is. Our sovereign God has allowed these kingdoms to rule because Israel didn't take God seriously when God chose them as his special people. And he gave them custody of his word. Apostasy, turning from the truth and idol worship, hurt them, spiritually speaking. So God has used Gentile nations in the times of the Gentiles to subjugate, to discipline His own chosen people until they would come to faith in Him. Now we know this will continue until Christ comes back out of heaven and the nation of Israel comes to faith in Christ at that time. Or during this tribulation time here, okay, for sure. So, throughout the Old Testament, He sent His prophets to warn them, but they did not heed His word. Even when Christ came, matter of fact, go with me to Matthew chapter 23. Look there. When Christ came to Jerusalem the first time, I shouldn't say the first time, the week He was to be crucified, okay, when He was about to go to the cross, He looked at that city and lamented. Look at verse 37 through 40 of chapter 23. After He had just got done rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and their false worship, He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Who sent them? God did. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. But you are not willing, Israel." That's been the problem, a hardness of heart. He said, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say," notice what they're going to say, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, Jesus spoke that right here, the night before, or the week before He went to the cross. He says, "I'm going to forsake you until a time in the future when you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's referring to this time period right here in the future. You know, God even sent His own Son to His chosen people, but His own people did not receive Him. So God now is offering to the world a relationship with Him through faith alone in His Son. Go with me to John 1. John 1. John tells us in John 1:10, in reference to Jesus, who is the Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, verse 10, "He," the Christ, "was in the world, and the world was made through or by Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, the people of Israel, and His own did not receive Him. But," verse 12 says, "but as many as receive Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." How do we do that? We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we're born of God. When we're willing to turn to faith, turn by faith to Jesus Christ who died for us, paid for our sins on Calvary's cross, we can be born again, we can have a relationship with God through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why nothing really matters for anyone until they've come to faith in Christ. My question for you is, do you know Him? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? And I understand you have to be convinced that this is true and that the Bible's true, but that's what the Word of God has to say as we present these facts of Scripture and as we talk about things in prophecy in light of all these events that are talked about in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You need to realize that you need to have a relationship with God, and it starts by trusting in Jesus Christ who died for you. That's why what Israel's failure in the Old Testament becomes the church's failure even in the New Testament. You know, God says, "I would have gathered you like a hen gathers his chicks, but you were not willing." How many people will be here at the great white throne judgment in the future, and Jesus would have said to them, "You know, I would have had you and gathered you. You could have been my child. But when someone witnessed to you, you rejected me. The only time you called on me is when you asked me to damn something. And I'm not in the damning business. I'm in the saving business. I want to save souls. I don't want to damn anybody else. But since you've rejected my Son, I have no alternative but to send you to hell." And that choice was your choice. I did everything I could to get that message to you so that you could be saved. Friends, this is a warning even for the church today to wake up, especially the sleepy-headed Christians. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. A little challenge here. It's easy to fall asleep at a switch. It's easy to be occupied with other things. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 8. Paul tells the Ephesians, these were Gentiles from Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, who had come to Christ. Verse 8, you were once darkness. You didn't know the Lord. But now you are light in the Lord. You're to walk as children of light. Notice he wants them to walk in the light. Stay in fellowship with God. Jump ahead to verse 13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep. He's talking to Christians now. Arise from the spiritual deadness you're in, and Christ will give you light. He's talking to Christians who are saved, but have just fallen asleep at the switch and just gotten, and you're just dozing off. You're not thinking. You're not mentally engaged. Okay? Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. What does that mean? Carefully. Not as fools, but as wise people. Redeem the time. Purchase the opportunities that God has given to you. Why? Because the days are evil. We're in an evil day, friends, the church. And right after the church comes the rapture, and then comes the tribulation where this little horn is going to manifest himself. Things are going to get real evil. But we're in a day when the church is snoozing. Christians are snoozing. They're not thinking. They're not walking with the Lord. They're not depending upon Him. We're to redeem the time, purchase the opportunities that God has given to us, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is for believers. What is it? It's not to be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess or prodigal living, but it's to be filled with the Spirit, dominated by the very Spirit of Christ, as when you get saved, the Spirit of God comes within you. No wonder in Romans 15:4, Paul says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might hope. That's why even learning about Israel's failure in the past can help us today in the church as we look forward to a time yet more difficult than this that's going to come upon us. Okay? All right, let's go back to Daniel 7 now. Daniel 7. Okay, so we've seen the four beasts explained in verses 15 through 17. Now let's look at the promise to Israel, 7:18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. I put on your hand out there, at the end of the times of the Gentiles, when Christ returns in glory with His mighty angels, the believing remnant of Israel will receive the kingdom. Now it's important to note that the saints will not bring in the kingdom, but instead it says here they will receive the kingdom. What does this teaching debunk? That's what I had to think of. It debunks a number of things. First of all, it debunks the fact that replacement theology today thinks the church has replaced Israel and we're going to usher in the kingdom. And that's why many churches pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. We're not looking for the kingdom. We're looking for the upper taker, the rapture of the church. See? So we don't pray that prayer regularly as some churches do. The church I grew up with had it engraved on the wall in stone right behind the minister as he would speak up there. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that prayer. And the disciples said to Jesus at this time, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he said, well, here's an example. Pray like this. And then he told them how to pray in the Gospels, what is known as traditionally as the Lord's Prayer. But also debunks what's known as post-millennialism. Okay, let me see if I can diagram this or can explain this to you, what this means here. There's three philosophies of teaching today that are going around, and this is what they are. There's amillennialism. Ah is like atheos, no God. This is amillennialism, no millennium. The millennialism speaks of a 1,000-year period which is yet to come, so amillennialism means there's no millennium, no literal millennium on earth. It's spiritual, and this is what I've said. There's to be no literal political 1,000-year kingdom on earth. Amillennialists believe it's spiritual in nature. They believe the kingdom is now. And that's why oftentimes many churches, as the church I grew up in, the Lutheran church, they don't talk about prophetic things. Why is that? Because the kingdom's now. We're not looking forward to the kingdom. We're to usher it in, so to speak. Okay? Then there's postmillennialism, which I'm picking on tonight. Jesus is coming back to earth after the thousand-year kingdom of God on earth. And they believe the church will usher in God's kingdom through godly living and gospel preaching and making the disciples. Now, I'm for all for making disciples, followers of Christ, but we're not going to usher in the kingdom. Postmillennialism believes that, and after World War I, that was the war to end all wars, they thought, certainly now the world's turned around. If we just get out there and preach the gospel and pound the pavement for postmillennialism, this gained a lot of ground after World War I. But then guess what happened? World War II. It didn't make the world a great place to live. But we are premillennialists. Okay? Premillennialism. Jesus will return before the kingdom of God. Okay? So if I could put this on an overhead here for a second, let me just show you what this means here. Here's amillennialism. Okay? Jesus Christ died on the cross. The church age equals the millennial kingdom, is what they think. It's spiritual. There is no literal millennial, thousand-year reign of heaven's reign on earth if you're amillennial. Okay? That's what they believe. Postmillennial, postmillennialism, again, here they're saying that the church age is to usher in the golden age. So through gospel preaching, through making of disciples, through getting everyone to have a golden garbage can and to change their life and to be followers of Jesus, Jesus is going to be so impressed that he's going to come back and set up his kingdom because he'll want to live here with us. Now, premillennialism doesn't teach that at all. Premillennialism is what we believe, and this is a dispensational chart that we believe, the present church age, how many years? Question mark. We don't know. Okay? The tribulation is to be 7 years, the millennial kingdom 1,000 years. This is the day of the Lord. 1,007-year period of judgment and blessing. The broad sense, the narrow sense, the return of Christ, the second coming. What this teaches is this. Premillennialism believes that Jesus Christ will have to supernaturally step in and judge the world and all that opposes him in order to rescue it. Only then will he set up his kingdom upon earth. In other words, we're never going to make the world better. The world's getting worse. That's what premillennialism is. So if you're a premillennialist, you're in good company because most Bible teachers that are rightly dividing the word of truth are teaching premillennialism, okay? The church has nothing to do with bringing in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Let me just put that back up there again. Again, why is that? Because the church was a mystery to Old Testament prophets like Daniel. He looked down the quarters of time and he saw the coming of Christ, but he didn't see anything to do with the church because it was in the valley between the first coming of Christ and the mountain peak of the second coming of Christ. They could not see it. It was hidden in the Old Testament. That's why Paul talks about that mystery as the mystery which was given to him that we could understand and know that truth today. Okay? Israel will be the focus as God's people on earth during the tribulation to come after the rapture. Okay? Just prior to the Lord's return. The little horn is going to persecute the saints, Daniel 7, but it's specifically Jews who are going to be on earth that Satan knows that God has given Israel some promises concerning a coming kingdom and a coming king, and if the little horn can persecute Israel and kill the Jews, God will not be able to bring his kingdom upon the earth. Okay? Now, there's going to be two Jewish witnesses in Jerusalem and 144,000 other Jews here during the tribulation period, that's Revelation 6 through 19, to come in the future. 12,000 from each tribe that will evangelize the world during the tribulation to come. God is never without a witness. Even though you may not witness, God will witness in you something.
to witness. God wants you to witness. Well, let's look at a couple of these things. Put a marker here in Daniel. Let's go to Malachi, the last book before Matthew. And let's see who these two witnesses are. Malachi tells us here, in Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. Well, let's look at 5 and 6. Behold, Malachi says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There's the day of the Lord mentioned again. This man Elijah is coming back and he's going to be a witness. What's he going to do? Verse 6. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Who's the second witness? Look at verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb and all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Now, some people think that second witness is going to be Enoch. And that's possible because Enoch never saw death. He was translated like Elijah. But I tend to believe if God is dealing with Israel in the tribulation, those two witnesses are going to be Jewish. And Moses is the man that Israel looks to as a Jew. So he's one, Elijah is the other. They're going to be the two witnesses. Let's look at those two witnesses. Let's go to Revelation 11 now and read about them. And we'll study this in greater detail when we do Revelation in the future. In Revelation 11, notice the heading, if you have a Bible like mine, over chapter 11, the times of the Gentiles to conclude in 42 months. Let's jump to verse 3. Two witnesses killed and raised from the dead. I will give power to my two witnesses. That's Moses and Elijah. And they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And they're going to do it clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, Elijah did that with soldiers that came to arrest him. Okay? And Moses called on fire out of heaven and did all kinds of miracles in front of Pharaoh, didn't he? So these two are ideal for this. Verse 5, if anyone wants to hurt them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls on the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? In the Old Testament. Moses. And to strike the earth with all plagues. Who did that? Moses. As often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast, that's the little horn, that's the Antichrist, that ascends out of the bottomless pit. I jumped ahead here. And when they, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, that's Jerusalem, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard the sound from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Okay. So here's these two witnesses going to be mentioned. Again, who are they going to be? Moses and Elijah. Let's go back to chapter 7 now and see the 144,000. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, after these things I saw four angels stand up. Now notice this is a description of Daniel 7:1. And after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. I mean, that comes right out of Daniel 7:1. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.
And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, they were sealed. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses today think that they're count the 144,000. They think they're the lost tribe of Israel. That's not true. Not true. And he mentions in verses 5 and following 1,000 or 12,000 from each of those tribes. Who are they today? How do we know who we are? We don't. Because when the temple was destroyed here in 70 AD here, all the records were destroyed. And probably even when the times of the Gentiles began, many records were destroyed when Babylon destroyed all of it. Smashed the temple at that time as well. Let's jump ahead to verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, not just Jews, but from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ. And all the angels stood round the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces and worshipped the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" These are dead now, people who have died, saints who have died. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They were slaughtered in the tribulation and washed their robes and made them white." How'd they do that? In the blood of the Lamb. They were saved. So again, this is a reference again to the many people who will die during the tribulation period to come under the hand and auspices of the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Okay? So let's go back now to the Old Testament. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. That's on to the right of Daniel, to the left of Malachi. Zechariah chapter 12. And this is giving you a lot of information here tonight. My next question is, what will be the basis of Israel receiving the kingdom? Well, it will be them receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, which they rejected the first time he came. They plotted his murder and crucified him. Okay? In Zechariah 12:10, look there with me. Let's read here. "A day is coming for the nation of Israel," God says, "and I will pour out on the house of David," that's Israel, "and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then at that time they will look on him, on me, whom they have pierced." Who is that? Christ. Okay? "Yes, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, and family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family and so on and so forth. Verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Verse 13:1, "In that day, though, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." In other words, these people have the opportunity now to be saved and to trust Christ. They're going to mourn as they realize they killed their rightful king. But what will all this take? Well, it will take this tribulation period to come. It will take the hand of the little horn, see, the Antichrist, the rest of the world seeking to destroy them in order for a remnant. Because during the tribulation, 2/3 of all Jews will be killed. Only 1/3 are going to survive. Matter of fact, right here in Zechariah 13, look at verses 8 and 9. "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left, and I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. There's going to be pressure, there's going to be heat. I'm going to refine them as silver is refined in a furnace of affliction, and test them as gold is tested." You know, the Jews are a stiff-necked people. They don't turn to Christ in faith easily. You ever read Zvi in Israel My Glory magazine? That poor guy just battles with these people. They won't believe. So God's going to turn up the heat here in the tribulation to come. So that from all sides, the armies of the world and probably the United States will turn against them. And Christ will have to come out of heaven at His second coming to intervene to save them. Lest everyone is destroyed. Premillennialism teaches Christ will have to come back to rescue the remnant, or no one will survive this time period. Look at Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. We're right here. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. There's the day of the Lord again. And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against you. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women will be ravished. Half of the city shall go to captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, at that time, when it seems all hope is lost, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south. Okay? This is amazing. Christ is coming back to rule and reign. Look at verses 8 and 9 of this same chapter. And that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem when Christ comes back, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and His name is one. That's why, friends, if you're premillennial, you have to understand that the world is not getting better. Oh no, it's going downhill. It will culminate this evil day and the day of tribulation with the little horn ruling the world. Christ will have to come out of heaven at the second coming to defeat it all. This will be the day of the Lord, a day of judgment and a day of blessing. Israel then will be a blessing to the world, and the Jews will not be hated as they are today. Matter of fact, go back with me to Zechariah chapter 8. And look at this amazing verse in chapter 8. Everything in Zechariah in these books is not necessarily in chronological order. So we can go back and see something in 8:23. This is what the Lord says will happen when He comes back and Israel is exalted. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, sir, for we have heard that God is with you. Today, those people over there want to kill those Jews. But there's a day coming when Christ comes back. He's going to destroy the times of the Gentiles. All that's transpired here is going to be erased away. Remember when that smiting stone came and smashed those feet? It was just went up into powder and no chaff, and the wind was blows it all away. Christ is going to establish a new order, the kingdom to come. Okay? Amazing. So let's go back to Daniel now and read verse 19 again. Or verse 18, I think I want. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. My second point is there. The earthly kingdom they receive will last forever. Okay? It will be, first of all, for 1,000 years on this present earth, and then will continue for eternity on a new earth, a new heaven, and a new earth. Now, all of this triggered Daniel's curiosity, especially concerning this last kingdom, Rome, and the little horn. So let's look at the details of that now in Daniel 7, 19 through 20. Look at verses 19 and 20. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. Daniel's curiosity is pricked, which was very different from all other beasts. It was exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of its iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Okay. So what is Daniel? Daniel requested to know the details of the last kingdom, that of Rome. Now, as we stated last week, this last kingdom would be in three phases. And I put it back on your handout again so that you understand this. And this is important to note. Three phases. First of all, there would be the beast phase. The past Roman Empire of Jesus' day here. Rome here during Jesus' time. Okay? And that part of it ended about 450 A.D. The Roman Empire at that time kind of fizzled away, but at the same time, during the times of the Gentiles, much of what they believed and stood in government has transpired even from us today. Secondly, though, there's the ten toe and ten king phase. That'll be a time yet future when ten kings would rule a revived Roman Empire, possibly the European Union with ten kings in its leadership. So in Daniel's vision, we're jumping from this point here to a future time. In the future here, you need to understand that. And thirdly, there's the little horn phase, when one man would rise above all others as the Antichrist, who will oppose God and wind up ruling the whole world. Daniel's curiosity now turned to this man in verses 20 and following. Several factors have been already noted about this little horn, and I'm just going to give those to you here, the first four. First of all, he appeared after the ten kings appeared, and then became sort of their equal. That was in verse 8. Secondly, he soon overpowered three of those kings. And I don't know how he overpowered them. They supposedly have tremendous diplomacy, this guy, but he maybe defeated them in battle. I don't know. It says he uprooted them. Thirdly, he was very intelligent. He had eyes, the eyes of a man, remember? And very ambitious. He wanted those kingdoms. Fourthly, he spoke pompous, blasphemous things. These things were against the God of heaven, verse 8 told us. But here in verses 20 through 22, three more things of note could be stated. Verse 20. Then the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than its fellows. I was watching and the same horn was making war against the saints. Okay, the first thing is that he will make war against the saints of God, specifically the people of Israel, but also those who have not received the mark of the beast from any nation who have come to faith in Christ. He's going to want to kill them all. And we can compare that to Revelation 13:7, but our time is going fast. I want to finish tonight, so we're not going there. You might want to write down or CF Revelation 13:7. Compare that. The next point in verse 21 goes on to say, and prevailed against them. He will prevail against them. He will nearly defeat the saints of God, verse 21 says. This is part of God's plan to get Israel to repent and turn to Him and His Christ. And that's why He puts the pressure on, using the little horn, to get Israel to repent. Remember, they crucified Jesus Christ. They're in unbelief towards the God of the Bible, although they're very orthodox, many of them, and believe strongly in the God of the Old Testament. But today, God wants us to honor the God of Jesus Christ, the very manifestation and representation of God. Okay? Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came. Now here's this judgment, this parenthesis that was earlier in this chapter. And a judgment was made to favor the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Third thing, or the last thing I stated there, his success will continue until he is judged by God, and then the saints will possess the kingdom under the rule of God's Christ in the future. His success lasts only 3.5 years, as we'll see. Then Christ will come out of heaven and rescue Israel from the world, from total destruction and total ruin. Because during the tribulation, tremendous judgments are being poured out on this world. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments, which we'll talk about at another time. We can't even get into that tonight. Number four, what did the angel Gabriel say about this last kingdom and the little horn in verses 23 through actually the end of the chapter here. First of all, what did he say about the kingdom? Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all of the kingdoms. That kingdom shall devour the whole earth. That will be under the little horn. He is going to become a one world leader and a one world dictator. Okay? What's he going to do? End of verse 23. Trample it and break it in pieces. The word trample means to tread it down and break the earth in pieces under his subjugation. He's going to keep on breaking it in pieces. Anything that stands in his way, he's going to destroy, including the saints of God. Okay? Verse 24a. And the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones. Okay, so what about the little horn now? Well, another horn's going to rise up. He's going to subdue, in verse 25, he shall subdue three kings, verse 24, 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. In other words, he's going to say, I'm God, you worship me. That's the abomination of desolation. Daniel 9, we haven't gotten that far yet. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, next month's preaching on Sunday. Okay? He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and law. What does that mean? I had difficulty with that, and I had to look up, and I had to look at John Whitcomb. He had something to say. He says this, and this is John Whitcomb's words here. He will intend to make alterations in times and law. It seems to refer to divine time and law. Satan will know that his time is short, but his human instrument, like Hitler, who planned a 1,000-year kingdom, will doubtless intend to extend the time allotted to him in Scripture. In other words, this Antichrist is going to try to change that time. In reference to law, he will intend to change will probably be the law of God. One law of God is that the soul who sins will die, Ezekiel 18:4, Romans 6:23. The Antichrist, speaking for the father of lies, Satan, will seek to reverse this foundational law of the moral and spiritual universe. Just as Satan said to Eve, you shall surely not die if you eat that fruit. God pronounces woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. He will indeed be the man of lawlessness. He will culminate the desire of fallen men throughout history to cast off every restraint that has been imposed upon the world for man's good. I mean, this guy is a bad boy. Bad, bad boy. Okay? And what does it say as well as we go on? Verse 25, and the saints shall be given into his hand for time, and half time. What is that a reference to? Time is in reference to a year. Times then would be 2 years. So you have 1 year plus two more years, and then half time, 3.5 years. And if you look down as a footnote, then a good footnote, 7:25, look at it. The terms found in the Old Testament and New Testament referring to specific lengths of time in future events require careful consideration so as to avoid fantastic speculations. The first occurrence of a reference to a period of 3.5 years in the prophetic future is the expression time, times, and a half time, found here. It is also in Daniel 12:7 and Revelation 12:14. This is the same length of time as 1/2 of the final 7-year period mentioned in 9:27. This is likewise the period of time expressed in the term 42 months mentioned in Revelation 11:2 and 13:5, or 1,260 days mentioned in Revelation 12:6. The 3.5-year period seems to refer to the last half of Daniel's 70th week, also known as the Great Tribulation. It will be this time period, because the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, happens at the midpoint, but it's in referring to this last 3.5-year period. Okay? That the Antichrist rules upon the earth. But, as I stated on your handout, God has the last word, doesn't he? He always does. We can take heart in that. So let's look at those last words in verses 26 and 27. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. In other words, he's not going to do all he wants to do, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Again, Israel will be focused here. Christ on the throne in Jerusalem and the people of Israel, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and shall obey him. Again, the Messiah's kingdom of 1,000 years here in the future is what all of history is pouring towards and working towards. We need to understand that. And that's why God wants to glorify himself. It's not just the salvation of man, although he wants to save you and he wants to save me. It's for his own glory. As God the Father says, you rest, son, until I put all enemies under your feet. That's going to happen when Christ comes back. That sharp sword comes out of his mouth and people are going to die. Daniel is exhausted. Verse 28. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. Notice that phrase. But I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel's thoughts troubled him over what he saw and what the future held. Does the study of eschatology make a difference? Notice he says, my countenance changed. All this had a transforming effect on Daniel and his perspective in life. He kept them to himself, yet he wrote them down for our benefit and our learning in the book of Daniel. What does all this mean to you and to me, friends? Well, it means, first of all, that God is sovereign over nations, over kings, over Satan, over you. You got to see that. He has a plan. It's called his story. History. Secondly, do you understand and get a grip on his story? Are you learning his word and cooperating with the Spirit? Are you yielding to his will? Or are you doing your own thing? We see how history concerning the first 3.5 kingdoms has come to pass. I mean, we can look back from our day and realize there was a Babylon, there was a Medo-Persia, there was a Greece, and there was Rome for a time. So this 3.5 kingdoms, as I really, there were four, but the fourth isn't through yet, is it? Because there's a time in the future when there's going to be a revived Roman Empire in the future. If this is true of these first 3.5 kingdoms, a revived Roman Empire with a man of sin called the Antichrist is yet coming on this world. And this will be a time of terrible tribulation, persecution towards saints. But remember, if you're saved today, you're part of the church, and we're going to be raptured and taken out of here before the wrath of God is poured out during the tribulation. Thank you, Lord. Boy, that's grace, isn't it? That really is grace. But that should encourage you and me today, if we live here in these times, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with as many people as we can. Have a burden in our heart that we would see people are lost and going to hell. You know, I go to the mall and I see people, and I go to the fairs and I see the masses. I used to stand at the state fair and see this mass of humanity shoulder to shoulder on the streets going down. I'm thinking, how many of those people are saved? Who's reaching them for Jesus Christ? What could I do to say something to them? It's almost beyond me. But God has got us here, and he wants to use us at the county fairs, in your sphere of influence, in my sphere of influence, at work, at home, in your neighborhoods, at school. He wants you to reach out to people and give them the gospel. Let's pray that God uses our church, specifically you and me, to that end. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace. These are amazing chapters, Daniel chapter 7. May we read it, think about it, meditate upon it. May you speak to our hearts about these issues. May we have a burden for the lost and to see them facing a Christless eternity. Father, just want to be used of you any way we can. We want to be yielded to the Spirit of God. We want to challenge people with the message of the gospel. Give us a burden for this, Father. And again, show us that's what we need to do. Again, cause us to be moved and have a heart. John Knox said, give me Scotland, lest I die. I wish that was my heart's desire to say, give me the Twin Cities, lest I die. I don't have that burden, Father, but I would like to lead people to Christ. save them by the grace of God, through your Spirit, through your message called the Gospel, through the work of your dear Son. And I pray you could use this church to that end, that we'd have a heart and a desire to reach people for Christ. Thank you again for saving our souls, placing us into Christ. Thank you that we don't have to face the tribulation to come. We can escape because Jesus Christ is our escape. We thank you for that, and we commit this day to you now in Jesus' name.